If you have your copy of the scriptures with you, surprisingly enough, we begin making our way back into 1 Kings. We have spent the last four Sundays previous to this one out of the book of 1 Kings. I spent 3 weeks looking at various forms of angelic worship. We had Joshua fill in for me last weekend. I was actually officiating a wedding, the Pipe Creek, Medina Lake area. Appreciate Joshua doing that. So if you this morning have your copy of the scriptures with you, if you'll begin making your way to 1 Kings chapter 11. I think this is the third sermon in this chapter. Very, what should be a short one this morning. Every time I say that, I turn out to be wrong. But this morning, I'm going to preach what will be a short sermon, not. And so if you've got your copy of the scriptures, and you've gotten them open to 1 Kings chapter 11, would you repeat after me? Lord, I seek you in your word. In order to draw near to you. And I ask that you draw near to me. According to your word. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me even further? Father, this morning, Lord, I'm going to ask that you do exactly what I asked during the invitation towards the individuals that sought to take down the shed where we house the simple equipment we use to take care of your house and your property. Father, above all else, just have the individuals get caught so that they don't continue to rob and steal and take from other individuals. Lord, we bless you that in your wisdom you granted individuals the tenacity to build that shed up like a fort, as it's appropriately named, to preserve and to protect the things that are yours. Father, do we guard our time with you in the same fashion? Do we guard your righteousness in the same way? Do we guard holiness so strongly, powerfully, and intently? And if not, Father, help us to do so. Heavenly Father, this morning, would you enlighten us with your word and give us the insight, Lord, as we see and watch and look and learn, and above all else, to understand your faithfulness even when people aren't faithful. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Get a little bit of dialogue here for a minute if we can. Meaning this is a time for congregational participation, if you will. When you think of evil, what comes to mind? Now, I'm actually going to have folks raise their hand and say to answer these. When you think of evil, what comes to mind? Scott? Flesh? What else? Nicole, your past. Joshua, Hitler. People who harm our children. Who else? Go ahead. The opposite of light. Austin, same thing. Did I get this? Chris? Ourselves. Well, one of the things I listed was boy bands, but word. We think of Hitler, we think of Stalin, we think of Lenin, we think of these people who have massacred hundreds, thousands, millions of people, do we not? They're all atheists. Questionable, oddly enough. You think of Son of Sam, you think of Jeffrey Dahmer who injured individuals, Ruby, along the lines of what you said about people who hurt our children. I think you would stand a better chance with a hungry Jeffrey Dahmer in a butcher shop than you would to attempt to harm my children when my wife is present. It will be very bad for you. What defines evil to you, and how do you define evil? Now let me ask you an even harder question. How does God define evil? How does God define evil? And the reason I say that is if your definition differs, then you need to repent. I.e., you need to change your mind and your definition to have it align with God. And I say that because we skipped a very simple word and a very simple description in the life of an individual, and we wouldn't think to call it what God has called it. In 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll remind you that Solomon was the king of it's not enough in chapter 10, and in chapter 11 he became the king of perverse love. verses 1 through 3. He became the king of perverse worship in verses 4 through 8. This morning he becomes the king of a promise lost. But before we get there, let's remind ourselves of where we were, or where Solomon has been as the king of perverse love, simply by reading verses 1 through 3. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. I cannot emphasize enough the king of perverse love. We want to define God as a God of love, so how can raw love possibly be wrong? And the point is that any love that causes an individual to violate a commandment of God is a perverse love. It's a perverse love. James, is it possible to love someone and that be a problem with God? Absolutely. I can't even give you book, chapter, and verse for this. I just have to give you book and chapter. Because this whole chapter talks about a love, supposed love, that is perverse before God because it's a love that causes the individual to compromise on the commandment of God. Very serious. Solomon clung to these in love. What was he clinging to in verse 3? He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Fair enough. We understand he's the king of perverse love. But then he becomes, in verses 4 through 8, the king of perverse worship. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Commentators talk about the slow descent of Solomon. That probably didn't occur overnight. Solomon first allowed for his wives to worship somewhere else or differently. Then he allowed that worship in his house. Then he enabled that worship by providing and building the altars until eventually he participated in it himself. That's probably not a bad week for Solomon. That was probably a period of years where Solomon had this slow descent into being the king of perverse worship. Let me continue. For Solomon went after Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians. I could describe what that is, but I cannot with the presence of children in the room. I'm just going to leave it at that. There's sexual nature to that worship that can't be discussed in a company with this age group. He went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. How do you define evil? God defined evil. God defines evil as any worship that is not worship of Him. Do you define evil the same way that God does? We have a tendency to say, I'm okay. Anything farther away from me has got to be evil. Do you define evil in the sense that worship other than God is evil? Tough definition, book, chapter, and verse. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord as David his father. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, most likely the Mount of Olives, where Christ would come and preach a righteousness. And for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Those who worshipped Moloch would sacrifice their children to, as part of the worship of this false god. Literally, offer their children to sacrifice. And you're thinking, boy, that is grotesque. Boy, that is horrific. Boy, that is just like us. Not necessarily us in the congregation in the sense, but today. You've got sexual perversion running rampant. And you've got the offering of children as a sacrifice. They don't build altars today. They're called Planned Parenthoods. That's not an altar. It's just a place where individuals are manipulated and taken advantage of for the sake of money which they are worshiping. Those are worship altars. Please don't make any mistake about it. In our country, we're not far from this. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. He provided all those things. And the issue is, it's not simply that loving someone more than God leads to idolatry. It is that loving someone more than God is idolatry. And then it will eventually lead to a greater idolatry. Having appeared to Solomon twice, God first granted Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, the wisdom that would be unmatched through all the ages, save the wisdom that comes in Christ Jesus. And nonetheless, in having all of those things through a slow descent, Solomon now becomes, in verses 9 through 13, the king of a promise that is lost. King of a promise that is compromised. The king of a promise that will then be removed. Three things we'll see in these four verses. Or is it five? Five verses. We'll remind ourselves of the command that God had given Solomon. We'll remind ourselves of the consequences of that. And finally, we'll look at the covenant and why these things are what they are. And hopefully walk away with a greater understanding of God and His covenant and how that applies to us as believers today. In the command in verses 9 and 10, it says this: "So the Lord God became angry with Solomon." When Solomon was born through a relationship, adulterous relationship of David and Bathsheba, some would argue whether or not that was considered adulterous. It is fascinating to note in 1 Samuel 12 that after the death of the child that David and Bathsheba conceived, that the scriptures then say, "And David went into his wife." Arguably whether that is or is not adulterous, but one of the children that were born was Solomon, also known as Jedidiah, which means he was beloved of the Lord. He was loved by God. And now we see something going on in the life of Solomon. We understand what it is, so that this beloved of the Lord is now in a position where the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. Now, whether or not Solomon offered sacrifices of children is questionable. Some argue that he does. The whole idea in what has angered God towards Solomon is he's left his first love. He left his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. In that appearance in verse 10, it says, "And God had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." As a homework assignment, I want you to go off and tie off, what are gods today? More specifically, what might be a god in your life today that would have a tendency to draw you away from the Lord, from service in His house, from attendance at His worship, from proclaiming His gospel to a lost people? What is your god that would cause you to turn away? Now, is there anything worse than the Lord God becoming angry with Solomon? Can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, I believe the saints probably at times struggle with the idea that God is angry with me. And I probably should have spent some time going through this to comfort those who might be in that position. But what I first want to do is understand the nature and character of God towards sin and the nature and character of God towards evil. It is imperative that we get a grasp on this. So I would ask again, what could possibly be worse than God becoming angry with you? It's this idea that God is angry with the wicked every single day. Psalm 7:11 says specifically that. I don't like that, Psalm 7:11. It sounds too much like a ice house or a grocery store. But it does say that God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now for the saint, it's imperative, and I will insert this for the saint, that the sin that we had committed, having entered into a relationship with God, has been removed. That sin that we had when we come to Christ has been propitiated. Not only has it been removed, but the righteous demands of an angry God have been satisfied. So for the saint, this is taken care of. And if you were in Joshua's TLBC 101 class, you understand not only do we lose a sin by having Christ pay for the penalty of that, not only does Christ solve and propitiate that righteous demand of God. But then we also see that Christ imputes a righteousness to us so that before God, there is a righteousness of Christ, not of my own doing. Righteousness of Christ, not of my own doing. Now, I'm going to quote from a book that's not often quoted, and it's really going to put a warm and fuzzy all over the place. Zephaniah. How often do you hear from quotes from the book of Zephaniah? Almost sounds like a Saturday Night Live skit, does it not? Don't say yes. I'm going to tell you you're watching the wrong TV. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly, the kingdoms. Sounds like it's going to be a cool gathering, right? To pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Doesn't that just make you feel warm all over? Doesn't that just make you feel good? Kathy and I had a discussion driving yesterday, and I asked for permission to talk about this, and I believe she and Deborah, daughter, were listening to Alistair Begg, and he was effectively discussing something called the placebo effect. The placebo effect. When you go to some of these scientific studies or people that participate in these scientific studies, first they may have like a root canal, right? They need a root canal, so they get this root canal. And then for experimentation purposes to see which drugs are more effective, some people are given the good stuff. Other people are given sugar pills or just something that tastes nasty but has no medicinal effect to it. The placebo effect is the effect that those who are getting these placebos, these things that aren't intended to remove pain, actually report that the pain is not there or is diminished or goes away. Now, why would that be so important for me to talk about scientific studies with the placebo effect? Because that's exactly what can happen coming out of a pulpit. An individual can proclaim something that's going to make you feel better, and it does nothing in reality to eliminate the problem. I liken it to this, although the example I'm going to demonstrate is nowhere near significant. If you went to an oncologist, that's the doctors who study and treat cancer, and the oncologist never told you the truth that you had cancer, two things would happen going to an oncologist who ignored your cancer. One, you'd leave feeling pretty good, perhaps relieved. Imagine going to a oncologist and them saying, no, you don't have cancer. We don't need to worry about that. If you truly didn't have cancer, that would be a relief. If you had cancer, that would be devastating. That would be devastating because that means you would not get the treatment you need to remove the cancer. I say that because the gospel is not a placebo. The gospel is a treatment for something far worse than cancer. For the wages of sin is death. We understand that. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gospel says that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I could potentially get up and possibly make you laugh this morning. We could leave here feeling really, really good. But then I would have individuals walking out of here with a placebo effect, and should something happen to them in the next whatever time period they die, they would enter an eternity apart from Christ. Having someone enter an eternity apart from Christ is by far my greatest concern. Now, I don't mind being funny outside of here. At least I'll try to be funny outside of here. But when it comes time to sitting down and really opening up the Scriptures and understanding what is the purpose in Jesus Christ coming, it was to come and to die for sin so that that sin would not separate. And I want to avoid this placebo effect, if you will. Now, I do have to let you know, Joshua's challenged me even more. And I'm praying about this and trying to find time to actually act upon this. Is if my concern is that other pulpits are preaching a placebo effect, first and foremost, I'm going to need to listen to those messages to confirm that. And then I am going to have to confront a brother in Christ privately. Because there are pulpits this morning that I'm not going to be able to preach in, or I won't be able to share in, or places Joshua won't be able to teach. And I ask that in prayer because really the conviction is, if I'm really that convinced, I'm certainly not about to go to another church and have them all come here. But the best thing I could do is go to a brother in Christ and open up the Scriptures and say, do you understand? We have to proclaim the gospel. A lot of great teaching in Scripture. But at some point within those messages, with individuals coming in, the gospel has to be proclaimed. The gospel needs to be shared. And it only takes a couple of minutes. Now, maybe the thought of God being this God of love and being angry with people is a little distressing. You know, it can be pretty scary. James, you quoted Zephaniah. I don't know that from the New Testament, so that must be the Old Testament God. And that's why I prefer the God of the New Testament. Newsflash. When the people of the New Testament behave like the people in the Old Testament, then they should expect that the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are going to be the same. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, so I declared an oath in my anger, according to the NIV. New King James, English Standard Version, I declared in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Why? Because God Himself in Micah says, I'm the Lord, I do not change. Folks, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians. No, it's not. But the Scripture says, do not be fooled. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. Now, what I'm arguing about is I'm arguing against this idea of autonomy, this idea that somehow we are now free to sin without consequence. Keep in mind, there's two different levels of this message, if you will. There's a level of this message that's intended for those who have never entered a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And my exhortation and encouragement to you is get in that right relationship with Christ. Get in that right relationship with Christ. We're going through the process of justification last week in Joshua's TOBC 101. We're going through sanctification this morning, and I believe the people in that class clearly walked away with a biblical expectation of what a believer will look like. What a believer will look like. And it's not these, we lay over these things, okay, you need to do this, put your check boxes on, and you're going to be a believer in Christ. No, it's an indication that the fruit of the Spirit is going to be active in the individual. And it's important to distinguish the fruit of a saved person from the actions of a saved person because the actions can be mimicked. They can be copied. And my caution here, folks, listen, my caution is that we've got people who are going through the motions of salvation who have never experienced salvation. So that's one group. But there's a second group of individuals who believe I'm saved and now I am free from the consequences of my sin. And that is absolutely correct from an eternal separation perspective. I personally believe I cannot do anything that will separate me from God and my salvation. But I'm not free from my consequence. So I could do something that would put me in the presence of God a lot sooner than I probably was expecting. Okay? Solomon experiences these consequences. And so we see in Solomon in verse 10 and 11, God had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but Solomon did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Do we understand the problem with Solomon's life? Here's what the Lord commanded. Well, all I'm going to do, James, is I'm going to skip reading the Bible. Then I don't have to worry about what God's commanded. No. Other sermon, that won't work. Verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and because you've not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I am surely going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. While Solomon may or may not have experienced an eternal separation from God, he certainly experiences a promise or separation from the promise of God. God had promised to David. Solomon had been a recipient of that promise to David. But because that promise came with a requirement of obedience and Solomon refused to follow in obedience, he lost that promise. In speaking to him in 1 Kings chapter 9, when he appeared to him, the Scriptures record God as saying this to Solomon, if you or your sons at all turn from following me, if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but if you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. The Lord had commanded him, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. John MacArthur says, the great gifts to Solomon, followed by great abuse, warranted great discipline. The Jewish rabbi Joshua Tori says, it seems to me that when God gives you wisdom, He assumes you'll know better than to act stupid. Luke says, not this Luke, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And Christ says, why do you call me Lord? And don't do the things that I say. Why do you call me Lord? And don't do the things that I say. Have you ever pictured yourself or imagined yourself standing before the Lord? Is that one of the questions that may be asked of you? Is that one of the questions that could be asked of you this morning? Why do you call me Lord, but have never received my son as Savior? Why do you call me Lord, but you don't submit to me? Why do you call me Lord and not submit in your home? Now, I didn't say husbands to wives or wives to husbands there. I'm going to argue for a mutual submission. Why do you call me Lord, but not do what the Scriptures say? Why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I command? Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, real fast. Another one of those real warm fuzzies. You want to get into deep doctrinal discussions, Romans is always a great place to do it. But in Romans 2, beginning in verse 4, I believe this captures not only the heart of Solomon in his presumption, but it may capture the heart of what's going on in the lives of some believers or some who presume to be believers. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Are you presumptive about the fact that God's not doing stuff? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Folks, that's just straight Scripture. That is raw, uncut, unadulterated, undiluted scriptural distinctions. The consequence Solomon faces is that the kingdom will be torn apart. One of the things I'll pick up next week is why the kingdom is torn from Solomon's hand, but that it doesn't occur until after Solomon is dead. Why does God wait until after Solomon dies before he begins to take the kingdom apart as he said he would do? Come next week. I'll catch that with you. But for now, let's look at the covenant, verses 12 through 13. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I wrestled with this week, with trying to understand the distinctions and the impacts and the implications of a father's righteousness and a father's sin. I find myself more in the line of David in the sense that I have children who will either choose to walk with the Lord or not walk with the Lord. But then the thought that some of my actions, righteous or unrighteous, could be devastating impact to the grandchildren. The thought that Solomon is doing things as a father that is going to cause and deprive his children of the blessing, is it really just Solomon's fault? Not likely. The individuals that follow Solomon choose not to follow the Lord. They follow him in lineage, but they don't follow the Lord. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. I mean, it's a fascinating implication of Solomon's sin. The consequence of his sin is not visited on him because of his father, but instead will be visited upon by his children. And I found myself desperately saying, Lord, whatever faithfulness was in the life of David, may I be found faithful like that. Now, what did God say? God said, if you sin, I'm going to take away the kingdom. What did God do when Solomon sinned? He took away the kingdom. Can I be honest with you? Did we really expect anything different? What do you think that God would do differently? Why would we think God would do anything differently than what he said he would do? So why is it that the sake of the Father, why is it the sake of the servant, why is it the sake of Jerusalem, why were these things so important that God did not take those things immediately from Solomon? I mean, what was so important about David? Was David really that righteous? Was David that important? And I'd have to argue that it really isn't the importance of a person or a place. God is being faithful to his covenant with David. And God is being faithful to his word. These are the things I said to David. These are the things I will do for David. God entered into that covenant. Now, so what, James? That was 3,000 years ago. Because today, we live in that covenant. We live in that covenant. Let me first talk about some of the promises that God's given us, and let me show you then by tying in how all of these come in this covenant. Why is it important for us to understand that what God says he's going to do, God will do? Why is that important for anybody in this room? Because Jesus himself said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go there to prepare a place for you. The promises that God has given us are inherent to his faithfulness. Likewise, the consequences are tied to his faithfulness. God has made a covenant to return for those who are his. And God has made a covenant to raise from the dead those who are his. And no matter what my children do, no matter what my grandchildren do, the promise of his resurrection and the promise of his return are mine. Our children and our grandchildren may completely disregard the Lord, but the promises are still ours. But the acceptance or rejection of Christ is theirs and theirs alone. Each and every person in here has an opportunity or a responsibility to choose to obey the Lord, to follow the Lord. It is that they will stand before the Lord and either hear, well done, thou faithful servant, or to hear, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do the things that I say? In 2 Timothy, we find that if we are faithless, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, quite honestly, folks, I would prefer that you participate. I prefer that you would participate in the return of Christ in a way that has you resurrected and spending an eternity with him. I would prefer that you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. There's huge implications in that phrase. David's children for many generations following Solomon would mess up badly. Periodically, we will see a righteous child who will become king. That righteous child as king will walk with the Lord, will bring him glory, and will for a season churn God's people back towards him. But there was a person who would come following that, ultimately a greater king. This greater king comes on the scene, and the scripture says, the son of David has come on the scene. And when the son of David comes on the scene, Jesus Christ begins his reign. And that fulfillment of that covenant to David, that on the throne of Israel, on the throne of my chosen people is a better way of looking at that. A king will always reign. Christ is now reigning on that. So that covenant promise that was made to David, that covenant promise that Solomon broke, is the covenant promise that you and I live in today. That there is someone who is the son of David, who also happens to be the son of God, reigning on a throne in heaven. And I've got to ask you, are you submitting to the one who reigns on that throne? Because if you're not, you're not a member of his kingdom. and the promises that king gives to those who are members of his kingdom do not apply to you. And for those of us that it does, I pray that with a sense of urgency, you would share this message. It may require that fathers sit down with their grown children. Solomon was not a teenager at this time period. And his father had passed away. David had long gone. And David told him what it was like to be a man before David left. He said, "Here's what it takes to be a man, Solomon. Follow the Lord and be obedient to Him." And my exhortation to some of the men in this room is that you have this conversation with your children this week. Say, "Listen, I am a recipient of the covenant that God made with David, and that I am a follower of King Jesus Christ who reigns. But son, daughter, you will have to make that same choice and that same decision to follow the Lord or bear the consequences of not making that decision." And I know we could go in and mimic everything that would look like salvation. We can do all of those acts and all of those things. But a truly regenerate person will be changed and transformed in a way that only God can do. Are you in the kingdom? Are you in the covenant promise that God made? Or have you gone off to serve other gods? Pray with me.